And so as we're talking about the feast, it's exciting, it's fun stuff to be looking at. Out of there's seven feasts. Four are in the spring and early summer, and we discussed those four feasts already. And they were fulfilled at Christ's first coming. So when he was born, and ultimately the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the Feast of Weeks or the time of Pentecost, you know, all of these things were fulfilled and at his first coming. So exciting. I mean, this is great stuff for us to be thinking about. But and we talked about their past reference because they were a holy convocation. They were times to gather together, celebrate, reflect on certain things, and then to look forward, you know, to this prophetic potential for them. Now remember, we're looking back at these particular four feasts, the first four feasts. We're looking back at those, and we're seeing those as being fulfilled. For them, they were looking at them as their own celebrations as Jewish people. They were celebrating these times, but they had a future time to be fulfilled, which then was fulfilled in the person of Christ. They can't see any of that. We talked about this, that the Jewish people can't see any of that. So as we look at this now, the next three feasts are the ones that pertain to his second coming. And it begins with the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So this is a time of blowing the trumpets and gathering the people together. You remember there were three times out of this time period that the men were encouraged. They were told, please, you know, you're supposed to be here. You're supposed to come. There was the significance of the gathering back at Jerusalem. They were to gather and have these celebrations either way, but they were to gather specifically in Jerusalem for some of them. As we look at this one, as they talk about the trumpets, you know, some of us can reflect on some of this and see how some of this might fit together. But before we go too far, why don't you turn over to Numbers with me, chapter 10, real quickly. Numbers chapter 10. Thus, we will begin our little journey with this Feast of Trumpets, because it's kind of important on some of this that we at least do the best we can to grasp some of this, because it has a prophetic significance to it. This prophetic significance, as we look at this, one of the dangers that we have when we're looking at end times or eschatology, things to come, you know, the second coming, this type of stuff, we look out into future events. How we see the nation Israel in the scriptures is really, really important for us to have a good, solid view of end times theology. Okay, so if we see that God, there are those that look at the church as kind of now being superimposed into the place of Israel, and Israel is now moved out of the picture, the nation Israel is done with. I'm saying this is a viewpoint. This is not particularly the viewpoint that I adhere to or that we teach here, but this is a viewpoint that people grasp. But what happens is you've got to start looking at things, and you kind of start taking things basically out of context a little bit when you see it that way. Because God is still dealing with the nation Israel today. God is still doing things and wanting to defend and care for his people. And he is doing a work because ultimately, at the end of all of this, he wants to reveal himself and the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that they missed Messiah on the first coming. It's all going to go back to that. When you go through Revelation, the danger is if you start taking, well, God's done the thing that he's done, and we're going to try and be as clear as we can to lay this out somewhat systematically to see this in the light of this so that you can see that God's not done with the nation Israel. If we look at the nation Israel as the nation Israel still today, God's still dealing with the nation Israel. You know, if we believe that there's going to be the rapture of the church, which is different than the second coming of Jesus Christ. We use that term interchangeably, and I understand that, but they are two, specifically when you're studying this stuff, they're two different terms. The rapture of the church is something we're going to talk about right now, okay? And in the midst of this, we'll talk all the way through these three feasts. We'll get through to the second coming, God willing, this evening, as best as we can cover this. It's a fairly, it's a little bit in depth, but we need to do it as thoroughly as we can so that we can grasp it and at least whet your appetite so you can maybe grab some of the books that we have on the book table on this and really go through it yourself and study through more in depth on your own and grab the topic. Very interesting. Now, in chapter 10, verse 1 of Numbers, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make how many silver trumpets? Two silver trumpets. You know, it's interesting. There's not a dozen silver trumpets. There's not 15. There's not eight. You know, there's two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall be gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, these things are all examples for us. Now, when we look at this, when you start talking about this stuff, you start thinking, okay, so the Feast of Trumpets, it has not happened yet in the eschatological vantage point. This has not occurred. End times theology, this has not happened yet. This Feast of Trumpets hasn't been fulfilled. It is fulfilled in the rapture of the church. How do we come up with this? Well, we got to flip over into the New Testament and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It wasn't too long ago that we went through 1 Thessalonians. A while ago, but not too long ago. And I'll show you something that I hope will be helpful to you in some of this, in getting some of this. It says, in verse 13, Paul the Apostle says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, uninformed, unaware, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They use the term fallen asleep for those who are Christians that have died physically. They just use that term because they didn't believe. This is not insinuating soul sleep, as some people have tried to. That's a far, far stretch of a concept. That's not what's being insinuated here. It's merely saying that they used that term because they didn't believe that a person died as a Christian. They went to be with the Lord. And so they just used the term fallen asleep. It's a term that they used. That's what it boils down to. That these people who have died or fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring us with him, bring with him those who sleep in Christ Jesus, those who have died, gone to be with the Lord. He's going to bring those back with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who are with him are with him. We're going to be gathered together with him. Let me read on. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There are how many trumps did we see in chapter 10 of Numbers? Two. There's two trumps of God. Sounded the first time when we went through chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. The trump was sounded as he gathered the people together to hear the reading of the law. And this is the first time that this, and they celebrated this as their day that was their time of becoming a nation, in a sense, an identity as a people group. They were the people of God. They were given the law. And the trump of God was sounded. And you can go back and read, I believe, verse 16 and verse 19, I think, in that general area of chapter 19. You can read those verses that indicate this. Those are the two times. Now, we haven't heard the second. There's two trumpets that sound. We haven't heard the second trumpet yet, or else we wouldn't be sitting here. The second trumpet hasn't sounded yet. We're waiting patiently. Why painstakingly go through this, Pastor Jim? Why are you beating just the two things, two trumpets into our head? People get confused when you start reading about the seven trumpets of judgment in Revelation. Who sounded those trumpets? Angelic beings sounded those trumpets. They were not the trump of God. They were angelic beings that sounded those trumpets, and they were pouring out judgments on the earth for those who are in rebellion against Jesus Christ. This is how people start grabbing, they start thinking, well, you know, here's the trumpets, you know. Yeah, but those aren't the, there's two that were the trump of God. And we see that, and it lays out very clearly for us. The other thing that's interesting, you know, some of you, through reading through or studying some of this, are familiar with a six-in-one theory. It's all throughout Scripture, six-in-one. And it fits into the prophetic picture also. We are presently, right now, on the biblical calendar, we are in the, you know, this, we're heading into that seventh, we're in the early stages of the seventh year, or the 7,000, you know, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. You know, so this is, you know, we're in that period of time, the very beginning of that 7,000, you know, because we just finished 6,000 years, you know, as far as biblical vantage point goes. So now these feasts are scheduled. How are they scheduled? We hit now the seventh month. This is the beginning of the seventh month. And at the beginning of the seventh month, the trumpet is sounded. And it's the gathering of God's people, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. So he says here that an archangel, the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, or the Latin word is harpuso. It's to be snatched violently. That's the Greek word is harpuso. The next word is rapturus, which is the Latin word, which comes from the Latin Vulgate when they translate. And then we get rapture, you know, our version. So people say, well, you know, I've been reading. I can't find rapture in the Bible anywhere. I've used everything. Strong's, exhaustive concordance. I can't find rapture anywhere. Oh, I understand. I can't either. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's the concept of what this word means leads us, and that's why we use the word rapture, because it's a direct translation from the Latin Vulgate, which was a direct translation from, you know, from Greek to Latin. So that's how the word is derived. And they just use, it's a sudden, a lot of times when you look it up in a concordance and stuff, it'll read like it says a violent snatching away, you know. Violent sounds, you know, different, because we look at something as violent as something, you know, unappealing or overly aggressive or something. Sudden would be good. Suddenly, you know, a sudden movement, sudden snatching away. So violent implies in our culture and time something that's maybe a little different than what was implied in its original intent, which is more of just suddenly, you know, be taken out of the picture, you know, and caught up together with them in the clouds. We shall meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is the rapture of the church. Now, it's interesting, as we go on through this tonight, we're going to find that Jesus ultimately sets his foot on Mount Zion, right? He sets his foot there. At this rapture of the church, he doesn't put his feet on earth, you know what I mean, in that sense of the term. He's meeting all of us in the air. He's gathered those that are with him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, those who have gone before us, they're going to be there, and we're going to just gather up together with them and meet the Lord in the air. Go off for 7 years and be with the Lord as the tribulation is being poured out. There's a lot of people that say, well, you know, I just don't see it that way. That's fine. But, you know, once this happens, you'll see it the same way that we're talking about it tonight. And there'll be no disputes, you know. The reality is, you know, the Bible says that we are not appointed to wrath. What's being poured out in that whole 7-year period of time is the wrath of God. The Bible says we're not appointed to wrath. That's not what God's appointed for us. This is God's judgment on a sinful, rejecting world. They're rejecting the love and the work of Jesus Christ. So God is going to pour out his judgment and his wrath. But all of this, the main point of all of this, is because he wants his people to ultimately, the nation Israel, to see Jesus for who he is. Daniel the prophet said, when the abomination which causes desolation, man, as soon as they see the Antichrist going in to the temple, and he's going to seem cool for the first few years. This guy's going to be awesome. He is just a people-y kind of guy. He can get along with everybody. And the Jews are going to love him because they are going to, he is going to allow them. And they're working, they've prepared all their stuff now. They're ready to set up the temple and to all the sacrifice. You understand, since the time of Christ, there's been no more animal sacrifices. It doesn't exist. They want to get this done. They know that that's how atonement is made in their biblical view, you know, at least in the Pentateuch, the first five books, like what we're studying through, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, the books of the law. All this is very clear that they need to be doing sacrifice, and they're not. And they are going to, they just are chomping at the bit for this to happen. And they want to do this, and the Antichrist is going to, yes, he's going to allow all that to happen. And you can just imagine, this is so complicated. The disputes over the Temple Mount right now, and where really was it? Oh, it's just craziness. The Dome of the Rock mosque sits right there, you know, on the temple. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just crazy. And this is where we watch that movie Epicenter. This is the right man. It's just so explosive right there. And this is part of why, you know, they want to reinstitute. They want to get their stuff going. Antichrist is going to say, yeah, that's great. You know, the world leader. You know, the guy who's got everybody jumping on board with him, say, yeah, that's great. Then what's going to happen after that? 3.5 years or so into this, he's going to say, you know what? I want to be worshipped as God. That is the abomination which causes desolation. They're going to say, whoa, their eyes, the scales are just going to plop, fall from their eyes. They're going to say, oh, whoa, wait a minute. We've been following a person. And now all of a sudden, they're going to be able to see Jesus. The two witnesses come on the scene then. Of Revelation, and they start testifying of who the Messiah is. They missed the first coming, but he's coming back. Jesus is coming back. They flee. See, if you're thinking you're going to be fleeing to the Rock City, oh, pray your flight's not in winter. They're not. The Bible's not talking to you. You flew out already, man. You got on the first train out of town. You see. You know, you don't need to worry about your flight being during winter because that. You see what I'm saying? Is this is where it gets confusing a little bit for us as believers, because if we don't see the nation Israel as the nation Israel and understand when the Bible is addressing, when God's addressing through the Word by the power of the Spirit, when he's addressing the nation Israel and when he's addressing the thing. And that's why I said about the trumpets in Revelation, when you read about the trumpets of judgment, well, some people think, well, it's right in the middle of the trumpets, you know, that, yeah, but there were only two that were trumps of God, not seven. And the trump of God is different than a trumpet that God has told an angelic being to blow. You see? Two different things. Very different things. There's a lot of trumpets in the scriptures. But there's only two trumps of God. One Mount Sinai, and the next one that we will hear soon, I hope. Let me see if we can find this real quick in Revelation. Yeah, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation. After these things, so he's addressed the things, the church time, after these things, he's addressed the church and the church era. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like, what? A trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. This is the rapture of the church. Come up here. And I will show you things which must take place. When? After the rapture of the church. After this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. So it goes on and reads, describes the, you know, eternal realm. the heavenly scene, Jesus is the only one worthy to take the scroll. We see all this in you know, we sing the song along with everybody, man, you know, worthy is the Lamb. Man, what a great deal. So you know what you're going to be singing? You can start practicing some of these. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory. These are all things that you're going to be singing, so you can practice that. And then all of a sudden, you know, this is what is going to be going on for us during this 7-year period. This is what's going to be going on for us. We're going to be celebrating a feast with the Lord. You know what's the craziest thing to me? I just always marvel at this, is that, man, Jesus is the one that's serving tables. It's so hard for me to fathom that. You know, that we're just going to be all at this big feast of all the believers, all the saints to gather together. And man, the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, we're the bride of Christ. That's so cool. And I think it's neat. It's in this sense, it's not gender oriented, you know, male and female. We're the bride of Christ. The church as a whole is the bride of Christ, taken out of every tribe and tongue and every nation. The bride of Christ has been taken. That's so great. And this is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb as we celebrate with Jesus. Man, we won't mistake it, because we will see Him. He will still be in the same form, in that sense of, you know, He'll still have the nail holes in His hands. Can you imagine that? Jesus is going to be sitting serving tables. Can you imagine Him just reaching around, setting your plate down, and you know, you can see the nail hole? Oh man, what a powerful time that's going to be. The Lord loving on us and caring for us in this way. So I think we're pretty solid for the most part on the trumpet aspect of it. The number 7, as we know, is the number of perfections. The silver is the medal of redemption. It's kind of cool. It kind of fits into, you know. God doesn't make any mistakes, does He? He doesn't miss a lick on anything. When we talk about that 6-in-1 or the 7th month beginning, and these are not stretches. This is something that's biblically consistent. You know, this is not a reaching for an idea. This is something that's very systematic through the Word. You know, I really believe that we are very much so on borrowed time. That's my personal conviction. We're very much on borrowed time, that the Lord could absolutely step in at any moment, at any time. You know, what does this do for us as people, as followers of Jesus Christ? It does a lot of really good things. Well, you can say, well, but Paul the Apostle believed that Jesus could step in at any time. Yeah, sure enough. And I think throughout all of history, and we have things that have really, even in recent years, the amount of understanding of Daniel, we're talking like the last 150 years, 200 years. I mean, there's really become 100 years, dare I even say. It's become even more clear, some of the prophecies as we watch it unfold. You know, we've watched Israel become a nation again. 1948, we've watched some powerful things happen, all post-Holocaust issues. God took some disastrous thing and then used it for something ultimately good, because the UN and all these groups that, you know, we lobbied heavily for it as the U.S., you know, to help them become their own nation again, and because they'd been so abused. But they maintained, and again, we've talked about this many times, but no other people group in the history of the world has been able to maintain an identity without a homeland, except for the nation Israel. Coinkadink, you think so? You know, that, man, that's the Lord. That's just God. That's just God being God. I love to watch God be God. How exciting. The trumpet's going to sound. It will sound. Please, Lord, may I be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Man, it's sure enough going to happen. And we are living in days when everything indicates it could happen any moment. You know, and the Bible's so clear in its talking about this. Don't get sidetracked. I'm paraphrasing, but there's so much in the Scripture that talks about, don't get sidetracked on personal issues. Don't get sidetracked on monetary issues. Don't get sidetracked on stuff. Don't get sidetracked on, man, focus on the Lord, because eventually that's what it's all going to boil down to. So, they've been out kind of doing their thing. They've been occupying the land. As we were told, occupy until I return, Jesus said. They were occupying. The trumpet sounds. They're gathered back together. And this is what we're going to experience, a gathering back together. Holy convocation. So, Are there seven trumpets, trumps of God? Are there seven trumps of God? No, there's only two. One's been sounded. We're waiting for the next one. Let's go on to the next feast. So we've got this Feast of Trumpets. We're pretty clear on the kind of prophetic scene as how that's going to play out. Then we hit the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 26, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." So, let's look at this from Israel's perspective. Okay? Because we're looking at it from our perspective. Let's look at it from Israel's. Israel's perspective is, now all of a sudden, they see the church taken out of the scene. There's a lot of things that are explained away. There's been some kind of UFO thing, and they all got sucked up in it, or they were a plague on the earth, and that's why all the Christians got taken out of the scene. Who knows what they're going to come up with? I don't know. But there's going to be some thing that they're all going to come up with of why we disappeared. Okay? It's going to happen. They're going to come up with something. You know, and people are going to buy in it because, oh my gosh, you're going to want to believe anything at that point. Because you sure don't want to believe that they were right, being us, you know, because that leaves you here. And if you know anything about it and you start browsing through scripture at all, you're going to really freak out. Talk about 7 years of bad luck, huh? That's not scriptural. I got to file that disclaimer. That's just a funny. Anyhow, so from their perspective, so they've watched the church get taken out of the picture, right? And now they're hanging out. And from their perspective, they're just, you know, kind of, okay. So within a very short period of time in this, okay, we're looking at a 7-year period in this right now, okay? The trumpet sounds, it clicks in the 7-year, the judgment starts, right? So the judgment's starting to be poured out. Then shortly after this, the Lord spoke to Moses, also the 10th day of the 7th month, so we're in that 7th month, then shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Now remember, when we were studying these going before, we hit the Day of Atonement. Remember, they had the one that they sacrificed. They spoke the sin issues, and they went in and they sacrificed the one. And then the other one was a scapegoat. They sent it off running. Jesus fulfilled both, right? Remember, we talked about that. One, the sin was as far away as the east is from the west. It's gone, immeasurable distance. You know, Jesus is our scapegoat. He took all our sin. Not only, you know, completely did away with it. Not just a kofar, a covering of the sin, which is what the animal sacrifice did. There was a covering for a very short period of time. A covering where there could be fellowship with God because of the covering. But it didn't completely eradicate or remove the sin, which is what happens for us. Jesus Christ has removed our sin completely. Whew, we have got a lot to be thankful for, to say the least. So they were to afflict their souls. Well, one, because there's an awareness of their sin. There's an awareness of what has happened. So it's a time of confession and repentance, right? Confession and repentance. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who, and this follows through with the Revelation story, which I believe it's 2/3 of the nation Israel get wiped out and 1/3 is spared. I believe that's the correct understanding on this. So when you start thinking about that, this is what it's talking about in the prophetic picture for them. Those who aren't repentant, those who aren't confessing, we missed it. We missed you the first time, Jesus, when you were here. We missed it, confessing, seeing Jesus for who he is. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work in it. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. And on the 9th day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So there's the confession, the repentance, that grievous time of afflicting, understanding, knowing, man, I've just missed it. But then ultimately this brings great joy and excitement and good things back into our lives. Let's flip quickly to Psalm 32. Because when we talk about this affliction, I think we can see David seemed to have a really good tight grip on that. Because he was like us. He was somebody who understood what kind of a person he was, you know, how he could fail. And begins in verse 1 of chapter 32, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Man, when you realize that you're forgiven, oh, how happy. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Man, what great joy there is, you know, in our hearts to be forgiven, to know that we're forgiven, to receive that forgiveness. You know, there is a time of that confession, agreeing with God. Man, I've really missed it here. I've said or I've done or I've handled this the wrong way. I've really blown it here. And there's that time of confession. I'm agreeing with God. I agree with you, God. You're right. I've missed it. And then there's that time of repentance. Lord, I want to turn away from that. I'm grieved by this. You know, my own sin makes me sick, you know. And then there's that time of, man, restoration with God. Man, I know He's forgiven me. He's washed and cleansed my heart. Man, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Man, forgiveness, washed, cleansed. Man, praise the Lord. We've got so much to be thankful for. You know, sometimes I think that depression and extreme discouragement and despair can come from this kind of stuff. It can come from just not being right with the Lord, not coming clean with God. When God's convicting me of stuff, man, I want to deal with it promptly. Because, oh, just that lingering grief that's associated with the conviction. Because conviction is an interesting word, isn't it? You ever been convicted of anything? You ran the stop sign, you went in, you pleaded your case, but the officer says, nope, we saw you do it, you know, and you're convicted. You're convicted. Done. You're convicted. Now, you can feel bad about it. You got to pay your fine no matter what. You pay your fine. Somehow paying the fine does make you feel better. Not paying the fine is bad. Now, next time you get pulled over, not only do you have the problem of being pulled over, but you can be incarcerated because now you have a warrant out for your arrest because you did not pay the fine. This hasn't happened to anybody else? Gee whiz, man. Anyway, gosh, you guys are a righteous bunch, you are. But anyhow, this does happen to some people, and it could happen to others, so beware, it could happen to any of us. But the idea you can see is that there's a release, there's a forgiveness, there's a, you know, I've paid the debt. Now, sin leaves us with a debt we can't pay. Jesus paid the price for it, but we have to let that be imputed to us, granted to us, by us accepting Him into our hearts. And I think there is a personal appropriation of the blood on our hearts that needs to take place. Personally appropriating, receiving, and this is what I mean by that, receiving that forgiveness, accepting. Man, I know I'm messed up, but I'm forgiven. I'm a messed up, forgiven person, and this is great. Walk in it, enjoy it. Enjoy the freedom and the peace that there is in being forgiven. What happens when I don't confess? Look at verse 3 of Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Basically, some of us know what that's like. My knee seems to be doing that the last couple of weeks. Just gets, you know, achy, the joints just hurt. I'm withering from the inside out, you know, that kind of a feeling, you know. And when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. We're going to revisit that thought again toward the end of our study tonight. But this idea is, man, lack of confession. Because he remembered, see, when he was withholding the confession of what he had done with Bathsheba and how he had sent Bathsheba's husband out into battle to get him killed and all the thing, because he basically committed murder. You know, it was a bad scene. And yet, who's going to do anything to him? He's king. except the Lord's hand was heavy on his heart. Because who was he? He was, by God's own admission, a man after God's own heart. He had a sense of the presence of God. He had a sense of a relationship with the Lord. And he knew what it was to grieve God, to hurt the relationship with God. He knew what that was like. And we, once you become a Christian, you know what that's like. We know what that's like. See, that's what the Spirit brings conviction to draw us back. Finally, Nathan comes and, you know, gives him this little story about the little lammy and all that. And it's cool. It's a cool thing. And he tells him, and he goes, well, man, the guy should just be killed. That's you. And then he says, this is what you did, didn't you? And now, all of a sudden, confession. He was convicted by it, brought to a pussy head, and it came forth for what it all was. But when he kept silent, this is why, think about it, sometimes when you know, prayerlessness, you know, not interacting with the Lord, not spending time letting him speak to your heart, because, man, we can't come up with the right conclusions by ourselves. I can't, anyway. No one else can either, by the way. I'm not alone on that one. I'm certain of it. I've read my Bible. We're all in that part together. None of us can come up with the right conclusion by ourselves. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. All of us need the help of God's Holy Spirit to know what is right and how to handle ourselves. I acknowledge my sin to you. In verse 5, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. He goes on and talks about how to be led by the Lord. And that's a good 8 and 9 are great verses. But this gives us an idea, though, of what that confession is to be like, how we're to confess our sin, and how it can weigh on us and not coming clean with the Lord. The people of God see and recognize. And in this time of that recognition, the nation Israel, during this time, the church is taken out. Now the wrath of God is being poured out. Abomination, which causes desolation. All these things, the two witnesses are brought onto the scene. All this stuff that's going on. And they start to see, wow, we missed it. We missed Messiah at his first coming. We missed him. Romans chapter 11. A quick reference there. We just have to do this because it's really important. We'll get to it and we'll cover it obviously more. In verse 25 of chapter 11, we'll cover this, you know, when we get to chapter 11, which is probably what, in the next couple of weeks, the way we're going through Romans? On Sunday mornings? Next several weeks, I guess, maybe is what you guys are thinking. No, I'll run with you on that. That's all right. Verse 25 says, Paul speaking about this, and Paul had such a firm grip of the Scripture, didn't he? He had such an understanding by the Spirit of the totality of Scripture, you know, from the Old Testament, of being able to bring these the Old Testament truths, which he knew so well, and then to see Jesus superimposed into these things, you know, as to be the real representative of what this all meant. And so he's looking at this saying, hey, God's not done with the nation Israel, brothers and sisters. You got grafted in. You're a wild olive branch out there. But you got grafted in by the grace of God. You and I, us, we were grafted in to become the people of God. Let's not diss on Israel. They missed it. Okay, fair enough. But who's without sin? We got no rock piles. We sure shouldn't have any anyway. We don't want to be Pharisees or Sadducees about stuff, you know? We don't want to come across that way because, man, we just got grafted in by God's grace. Miracle of miracles. He made himself known to us and we've got everlasting life. The people of God are rejecting God, the nation Israel. He says, for I do not desire, in verse 25, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. This is what he's talking about. That blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yes, blindness has happened. He said, yes. until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what is that time period? When the trumpet sounds. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. It just happened. You see how it all starts fitting together? That's when the fullness of the Gentiles. There's one person, and we wish they would stand up, come forward, get saved, so we can all get out of here, you know? But there's going to be one person that's going to give their life to Jesus Christ. It's the conclusion of the age of the Gentiles. It is the time when the time of God's grace, the way He's been moving presently, the way we understand it, unfortunately, the way a lot of people take for granted all of this goodness that is available to us. You know, it's just being poured out, and we just can miss it. What God is really wanting to do. And you think about that there's going to be this one person that's going to get saved. And the age of the Gentiles, well, when's it going to happen? I don't know. When the last person comes forward, they're supposed to get saved. That's God knows. I don't know. All I know is I will wait until such time as that occurs. Wouldn't you love to be at that service? Somebody walks forward, says a sinner's prayer, and all of a sudden the trumpet sounds. Glory, glory, man. Out of here. Oh, no more achy joints. Just, you know, what a great thing. But look at verse 26. But God's done with the nation Israel, some people say. So the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does verse 26, first part of it say? And so shall all Israel be saved, as it is written. All those who are left that are there, that are going to be, you know, two-thirds are going to get wiped out. But those that are left are going to be saved. They're going to see the Messiah for who He is. They're going to head for the rock city, Petra. And they're going to find all the Bibles and all the scriptures all there for them that explain everything that they've just been going through. How great. You understand, there's people that have tucked away in the Rock City Petra all this stuff for everybody when they get there. This is a literal place, the Rock City Petra. And there's people that have tucked away scriptures and all this stuff. And there's groups that have gone in and done this for years. And it's all prepared for them. Food, all kinds of things. Basically an impenetrable place because there's only one way in, one way out. And it's such a narrow area to get in that one post could be set. You know, one person could be set to guard it. It's that radical. Isn't that crazy? Wow, exciting times. But this leads to a wonderful time of the gathering of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the trumpet sounds, the body of the church is taken up. During that 7 years, the wrath of God is being poured out. The nation Israel, the scales fall from their eyes. They start to see Jesus as the Messiah. They missed it at the first time. They see it now for what it is. They're there. They're going to be saved. Now, what's so great about this? This is the final feast. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this, what month? Seventh month. Interesting. All in the same seventh month, seven kicks in now, because this is all like the beginning of this time period, even which, you know, if we looked at the 6-in-1 theory and stuck with that, which I believe is wise, and if we look at it in that light, obviously we don't know the time or any frame when the rapture is going to take place, but actually once the rapture takes place, we can tell the exact time that Jesus is going to come back. It's laid out in a time frame perfectly. Within a 7-year period of time. That's just so we don't know when he's going to return for the church, the rapture of the church, but we can pinpoint after the rapture of the church. Now that's going to be pretty irrelevant for us, right? Because we're going to be there with the Lord. But for those here, it could really matter a lot for them. So this feast that they're to have for 7 days, they're to do this to the Lord. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire, a burnt offering of grain offering, a sacrifice in verse 37, almost 37. 38, and a drink offering, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a gathering of the fruit of the land. You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. So this is the final harvest at the end of a season. This is the final one that they're gathering in. They've gathered this in there. They're excited about this. This is a time of celebration. The final harvest is gathered in. Interesting. The final harvest is gathered in. Now, we aren't the final harvest, you see. The nation Israel is ultimately the final harvest that would come to Jesus Christ. Isn't that radical? They're the final ones. They're gathered in at the very end. And they're to have this celebration, this time to celebrate. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. You shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell, in verse 42, in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land. And this is to represent or replicate a type of a tent, is what the whole point is. Little, you know, rough structured gatherings that they would gather in. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So this idea is that they went out, they would cut these little branches and stuff, they'd make these little shacks, and they'd go a half mile journey out of the city. That's roughly half mile. It was is the mark of a Sabbath's day's walk, and that's how far they were to go. So it's rough, but roughly a half mile out of the city, away from the temple, they would go. They'd set up these little booths all around and stuff, and they would dwell in them. Now, the thing is they were to be kind of enough to get a little bit of shade, you know, in them. But the whole point was so that they could lay back at night with their family. Now, anybody who's gone camping, this is a great thing to do, is you lay back on your back. Mitch and I one time were up in Montana, and we were up there on a ministry trip, and he was a young guy. Boy, you're little, Mitch. I don't remember how old were you, 10 or 8 or 10? 10. And we were up in the mountains in Montana at this ranch that where we were helping with these struggling young people and stuff, that we were involved with this, you know, caring for young people thing. We decided, well, we had this little cabin we could stay in, that, but it was just a real pretty starry night. I thought, let's just sleep out on the stars. And we just lay there and we watched. Man, we just looked at all the stars and we watched, you know, this one satellite track around, and we watched another one track around, and then we watched this other one come all the way back around and hit again and come around, you know. And we watched it three different times, the same satellite go around, you know. It was crazy, you know, to watch. But then we're looking at the stars and we were just laying there talking, you know, about the stars and how God put the stars there, and just all, you know, and this is what they were to do. They were to talk about, and they were to kind of recreate in a story format what happened when they had been called out as God's people, and they had done this wilderness wandering, and they had lived out, but their sandals never wore out. They always had food and provision for them. They were cared for, and they always had water, the provision. And we know what the water was. We know what it represented. It was, you know, obviously the Spirit of God, but it was Jesus was the rock providing the water and caring for them in this way. The whole point was that it was just kind of a leafy thing, so they could look up into the sky and see the stars, and then they would be able to, kids would ask, whoa, what about all, look at all the stars, blah, and it would remind them to tell the story of all of this, of creation and how God has cared for them and took care of them. I think that's an important thing to remember for us, and to remember how God cares for his people. That was what they do. That was what they did. That was how they did the Feast of Tabernacles and this idea of that. What does this mean, though? This was the launching off, really, of the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign, okay, 6 and 1. thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. This is the time we've got to go to Zechariah. So if you hit Malachi, you've gone too far. How's that help you out? The latter part of this, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, who's this written to? This is written to the nation Israel, right? This is one of the, a prophet writing to the nation Israel. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, the Battle of Armageddon stretches a lot further than just Megiddo, this little thing. The valley area stretches all the way to Jerusalem, basically, this area. So this is the mind's eye thought process of this. So it's not just this one little dot, and it involves, you know, a lot of armies of the world in that sense. That's crazy. You know, we would never thought, well, who could ever, you know, amass a million-man army? China. You know, I mean, I think that's what they do, you know. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So again, it's still focused around this area. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand. He's come back. He's not just up in the sky gathering the church anymore. He's here. Look at this is crazy. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half on the mount of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half toward the south. They shall flee through my mountain valley. So, and this goes on with this, but the main crux of this is that he's going to come back at that time with a physical presence in that sense and put his foot on the mount. In other words, it's not just a gathering of us as it was in the air, but this is now he's come back to the earth to do battle, and this is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the conclusion of the 7 years of the wrath being poured out. This is the armies of the Lord. Can you imagine believing, so deceived by the Antichrist, by the enemy, so deceived, believing that they can win in battle against God? Not even believing that there is God, really, but whatever they're up against, they believe they can win. That's freaky deception, isn't it? I think it is. And this is kind of interesting. There are those who have sought to build, you know, on the Mount of Olives, and they won't let them, they won't let them do it because they found that there's a fault line that runs right through it, right through the center of it. That's kind of weird. You know? Isn't that great stuff to know? I mean, you know, they're finding this stuff. They could just read, hey, just don't build there. It's going to get split in half. No, I wouldn't do it. You know, that's a bad investment. You know, you know what I mean? But if they just read the Bible, they'd know it's probably just a bad idea to even think about it anyway. But here it is right here for us. If we turn the page, or in my Bible, you turn the page, and hit verse 16 just for a moment. Because during this millennial reign, okay, so now the nation Israel has been delivered. We're gathered together, all together. Now, the earth is brought back into a new state of being, right? This is the lion shall lie with the lamb, right? This is that type of a time, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So the earth is put back more in a really great way, you know? It's more of its original design. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. He's, you know, 1,000-year reign. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're still to keep this Feast of Tabernacles. this gathering together. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. One of the things that they would pray for is for rain to come, because it was so important for them to have rain. Living on an agricultural society, it was so important. You know, they're gathering the fruits of this one harvest, but they know that they're planting and they're beginning this new season. They're looking for more rain to come. And in the family of Egypt, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, this is interesting to me. We grasp this with me for just a moment, maybe personally, on this thought. This is interesting to me that the earth is now completely ruled and reigned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and at this millennial reign. And yet, this gathering together to worship the Lord is still basically optional. Interesting concept to contemplate. And it shall be that whichever, in verse 17, of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, it's not without some kind of duress on the people who choose not to worship the Lord. They experience what David, I think, was talking about in the Psalm, don't you think? Maybe in Psalm 32, where he said, I was in a drought. When we were talking about his bones drying up, and he was like in this state of complete dryness. You know, without worship, isn't that what happens? You know, when you see this, isn't that what happens to us? And we don't really enter in. Those who will not come up and enter in, you know, these are the things that are going to happen to them. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of in the Lord of hosts. The desire is that we come. The desire even today for us is that we come and experience true worship. That's what God wants. That's just to experience fellowship with Him. Worship. To adore Him. Okay, in their culture, in cultures throughout history, you know, a song is a part of that oftentimes. But worship is a whole lot more than that. It certainly is a lifestyle. It's a way of life to worship the Lord. And God doesn't force any of us. This is what I love about Wednesday nights and getting together on Wednesday night. You know, this is just, we're just a bunch of people who just really want to just hear more from God. We want to experience more of what God might have for us. And you know, I don't want the dryness, you know. I want the fullness of what God has for my life. I want to gather together and worship and be a part of the family and the body of Christ. You know, all are invited to this, and yet the choice to not come results in the drought or the dryness. And I think we all know what it might be like sometimes to experience times of dryness. Go back and check and see if you're really experiencing worship with the Lord. Real fellowship, real worship. Interesting, when you go back, it started with, we saw the rapture of the church, then we saw the Day of Atonement. We saw the fact of conviction. We saw the fact that there was not only conviction, but there was confession. Not only the fact was there confession, but there was repentance. From the repentance, that repentance then led to this fellowship, the Feast of Tabernacles. Choosing not to do that leads to that dryness that we experience, that drought in our lives oftentimes. During this particular feast, there were a couple other things that happened. try and catch these real quickly and we'll close out tonight. John chapter 7. This is the feast that was being referred to. Now, they would go down each day of the feast. They'd go down to the Pool of Siloam. You know, they'd go down there. They'd get a pitcher of water and they'd pour it out. You know, God provided, you know, this water during this whole travels. Then all of a sudden, the last day, they dump out an empty pitcher. They're in the promised land. It's flowing with milk and honey. We're here. Now, Jesus says to them, on the last day, that great day of the feast, this is that day that the empty pitcher was dumped out. It was to remind them that they were looking for the Messiah, waiting on the Messiah. This was all part of the empty pitcher. We're in the promised land. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. They knew the Messiah would come, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come. This is all part of this whole celebration that's going on. Isaiah 44 kind of tells us more of that part of the story. So for your own reference, you can look that up. Isaiah 44, I'm not remembering exactly what verse, so you can read through the whole chapter. But it kind of gives you some insight into this. So the pitcher's there, dump it out. Jesus stands up at this last day. Jesus stands up, cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't been crucified and resurrected and sitting at the right hand of the Father, asking the Father to send the Spirit. That had not happened yet. But he's saying, "I'm here. I'm here. If you really thirst for the fulfillment of all of this, I'm standing right here in front of you." That's what he's saying to this whole crowd of people. Isn't that mind-blowing? That's mind-blowing to me. Now, at the same time period, this gal is brought. This is crazy. At the same time period. Now, night before this event that I'm going to read about, and this is the same kind of time period, the tail end of this feast, okay? They go up on the hillside there, up in the structures, and they light their whole menorahs, right? They light these things. And so, big, bright light. And they go up, and it lights up. I mean, you can stand off at a distance. You could see this at a distance, this big, bright light there in Jerusalem at the temple. And all the focus is on this bright light. These people now trying to entrap Jesus, who just recently stood up and said, "Hey, if anyone thirsts," you know, it's like, what in the world? What's this rabbi doing? What's this guy standing up talking like that? You know, he's been walking around healing people, doing all kinds of stuff. Now he's going to do this too, you know? I mean, this is just a lot to grasp. Because basically, any of them who clicked with anything were knowing what, somebody was getting it. You know what I'm saying? That what he was saying by what he was saying. Because he was saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," basically is what he's saying. "I'm who you're looking for. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." This is crazy. Then, so they've had this light show. We'll just call it that for sake of anything else. They had this thing that's just this big display of this. They bring this gal trying to trap Jesus. They bring this gal caught in the act of adultery, right? They bring him before. Jesus tells the group, "He was without sin among you. Let him cast the first stone." They eventually leave. Jesus starts writing stuff. We talked about this from time to time. Jesus started writing stuff in the sand there, and they started, I don't, you know, who knows whether they're mentioned their sins or whatever, but man, these guys started bolting. From the eldest to the youngest, they started leaving. Then Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, you know, so this is just this gal. She's probably pretty much naked standing there before Jesus, you know, brought in, dragged in this thing. "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, don't live like this anymore. Isn't that what Jesus says to us? Jim, that's stupid. Don't live like that anymore. That's just what he says. I love that he doesn't make a big deal about it. He just says, your sins are forgiven. Just go. Sin no more. You don't have to live like this anymore. Man, what a great thing. But then what does he say in verse 12? Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. They're looking for the Messiah. They're trying to light and show the best light that men could do, you know, have this light thing up there. And Jesus is saying, you know, hey, you know what? I'm the light of the world. I'm the fulfillment of all this stuff. Isn't that radical? That's how significant some of this is. What I'm trying to show you is that some of this has got these short-term fulfillments, which is so often with prophetic things. There's this short-term fulfillment, long-term projection of ultimate fulfillment. But there's short-term things that go on that can be fulfilled in the midst of that also. And interesting, too, as you go on, that they go back to the same pool of Siloam in chapter 9, and it has to do with the blind man. Now, it's a little bit of a walk down from where Jesus is talking to this guy. That's quite a journey. And Jesus puts, you know, mud in his eyes, puts dirt in his eyes, and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Interesting, as he is all, you know, even if you're blind, stuff being put in your eye, muddy dirt and stuff put in your eye, is probably going to be a bit of an irritation and something you're going to want to wash out. You know what I mean? You're not mindless just because you can't see very well or see at all, you know. And there's still feeling in all that, you know. You get what I've been thinking through. I've been pondering this thought, you know. It's kind of weird, you know. Same time period does that, and I'm thinking through this. You know that's going to really be a. Where does he tell him to go? Down to the pool of Siloam. And to wash and receive your sight. Got to make a journey that's going to be a bit of a challenge. With dirt in your eyes, which you can't see that there's dirt in your eyes, but you can feel the irritation of all this stuff. And then you're going to be able to see. We'll go down there and wash up, and you'll be able to see. The pool of Siloam means sent one. It's so cool, isn't it? It means sent one. So where are you and I to go? If I'm dry, what am I supposed to do? If I'm feeling dry, if I'm feeling, you know, just like I'm just not getting it, where am I to go? I'm going to go to Jesus. And go celebrate the feast. I'm going to worship, you know, in my heart, I'm talking about, not physically, not literally celebrate the feast, but I'm going to really reconnect with the Lord in a time of worship and really, you know, reconnect with God, right? And experience, you know, that fellowship and that closeness of worship with the Lord. There's a restoration. Maybe there's something that God's going to bring up and I need to confess and deal with. And God wants to take that out of my life. Now I get rid of that. And now there's restoration of joy. It may take a little bit, but it was only a few days in there between these events, you know, as far as it went from the time that there was confession to the time that they were experiencing this time of celebration. You know, there's only a few days. You know, so there's a time where we grieve over issues and stuff. But there's a time just to let it go. Move on into the newness of life. We hang on to such lame stuff, brothers and sisters. Cut the strings of those things that so easily ensnare you, in the writer of Hebrews said, and run the race unencumbered. Cut the strings of the sin that easily ensnares you and run like the wind. Enjoy it, but cut the string. Sever it. That's so great. This guy now has just got irritation. And where's he supposed to go? Go down to the pool of Siloam. Go to the sent one down there. Who's ultimately our sent one is obviously Jesus Christ. You know, you think about this stuff. I've been pondering that whole concept. This is all the same period of time. Chapter 7, 8, and 9, right at the tail end of the feast. And then once he went down and washed, he began to see. Not only is the irritation gone, but he's able to start seeing again. Isn't that what happens to us? You know, even if we're going to talk with someone else about something, what does the Bible say? Remove the plank from your own eye first, please. It's the same kind of a concept. Go to the sent one. Go hang out with Jesus. Let what happens a lot of times for us, we get so bound up with irritations of circumstances and situations, so bound up by all this stuff. Man, the Lord wants to continue to set us free. Just set us free. Enjoy the newness of life. Read through those chapters in John. I think it's really pretty interesting. Chapter 7, 8, 9, as they kind of are wrapping up this same feast that we've been talking about. And Jesus is saying, even presently, that he fulfilled those things. Even presently. Out in the future, man, the nation Israel is going to ultimately see Jesus for who he is. They're going to see it. They're going to be delivered. They're going to recognize it. They're going to see it. They're going to be delivered. They're going to confess we missed it. Then they're going to join in the constant celebration. Worship is an important thing, brothers and sisters. We can't overlook it as part of our gathering, as part of our life, as part of our lifestyle. It's so important to us as believers because it really brings about that fulfillment in our lives that we really need. And it's not just something we do when we get together like this, which is a great time and wonderful, but it's really a lifestyle, really. You know, it's something that we're to enjoy as on a daily basis. You know, just that fellowship with God and that goodness of God. Getting up and just doing a few songs, well, that's fun and everything, it's great, but that's not what it's all about. It's a lot more than just that. This is where we get the privilege of coming together and as a body of believers with one voice resounding together as we worship the Lord. We get that privilege and that opportunity to share in that kind of a time together. And so it's great. Hopefully, this, if nothing else, hopefully this, you know, whet your appetite and got you thinking a little bit more. There's a lot of trumpets, but there's only how many of God? Two trumps of God. That's it. One's been sounded. The nation Israel was formed, gathered together at Mount Sinai. The law was given to them. And now there's going to be one more that's waiting to be sounded. Looking forward to that. You know, again, it does so much for us. Daniel talked about it. The vision, you know, this insight, King, it's not for me, but this is for you and for others. It's not just for me to understand, but it's for you to understand and to know and for others. I think that's part of the prophetic thing. It's for us to understand and know the times in which we live. It's not just for us to know and think, well, Jesus might be coming back. And yeah, and that's exciting. But man, it's for us to be aware so we can inform others too of the significance and the importance of what's happening around us as we watch these things start to unfold. Father, we do thank you tonight for that this time that we get to look into your word, look into just the end times and the times in which we live. Lord, may our eyes be fixed upon you. Lord, may we be looking for the things that you're doing and how to get behind what you're doing, Lord, not worrying about what we think you should be doing or what we think should be happening or how it should be happening, but Lord, may we just be a part of what is happening. Oh, Lord, we could lose sight of everything that you're doing by trying to force our way or our vantage onto your purposes and your plans, Lord. We just want to let you have your way. We want to watch the days unfold, and we want to just live in a way that's going to ultimately please you and bring you honor and glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the ministry here, for our brothers and sisters, for this gathering as we get to grow closer to you and learn more about who you are in our lives and what you want to do. And Lord, we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.